Well, unless you have been living in a cave or something like that, you will know that the world is a turbulent place. Doesn't seem a day, if that, before we turn on the news. We see some atrocity has taken place, crime, wars, or we see some, what we term a natural disaster. One philosopher once said that we live in a world of ragged edges. We shouldn't be surprised by what we see. But why do Christians struggle so much with that? I remember in my last church, it's one of those conversations you're privy to and you have to bite your lip. We were having a church weekend and one particular person, who was a wife of a deacon, was talking to the visiting speaker about her faith, the help my teaching was, and all this kind of stuff. I say I listen with almost biting my lip because I didn't recognise any of this. This lady was a mess. She was one of the biggest pains in the proverbial backside that I had in the church. I didn't recognise what was being said. Now, she remains anonymous to you, and I don't say that to have a go at her. That's not my point. But she is not unique. Many people I have come across at various times who are seen as stalwarts in the church, a crisis comes, a family issue, and they go to pieces. Why is this? Why is this? Well, we'll look at that, but a little background to the psalm. We don't have a date for it, but we can guess that it was possibly written at the time of the deliverance of Israel from the Assyrian army in the time of King Hezekiah. I'm a great one for sometimes saying these dates or these ideas don't particularly matter. If that is the case, and it could be, then perhaps King Hezekiah is the writer of the psalm. We'll touch a bit on his dilemma and Israel's dilemma as we go through the psalm, because even if it's connected or not connected, it's a good example of the Lord's movement and how we can take lessons or learn lessons from the psalm in this. But what is the Christian to do in a turbulent world? When I was, this might surprise you actually, don't know, may not. When I was in my teenage years and actually into my 20s, before I was married, I was quite seriously clinically depressed. You might wonder how anyone like that ends up being a pastor, seeing his problem. I have probably far more to be depressed about now than I ever did then. But I was quite seriously, I was on medication with that. And every now and again, when I was looking a bit down in the dumps, I would have things like, people said, like, worse things happen at sea, or you still have your health. Now, the issue is this. Maybe worse things happen at sea, but I'm feeling pretty terrible. Maybe I still have my health, but I'm feeling so depressed, it doesn't make a great deal of difference to me. It reminds me of the quote once in 40 Towers where Polly says, when they're talking about the point of things, and she says to Basil 40, what's the point of being alive? He says, I don't know, I guess we're stuck with it. Yeah, that's how I was feeling. Like that. I'm stuck with this. I'm sure people meant well, but it was a fat lot of good to me. This is why I've always been very careful in what I do say to people who are suffering very key times. What are we to do? What's a Christian to do? What was I to do in that kind of situation? What should be the believer's response? There's a psalm for every occasion, and we've got one. Psalm 46. What are we to do? Firstly, we acknowledge God personally. Let me take you to the centre of the psalm. In a way, it's at the end of the psalm, but it's the centre of the psalm. The psalm has been building to this. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. There's a challenge that is thrown down to us. Where is our focus? You see, we tend to be inward looking as people. I know when I was depressed, I was looking inward on what was affecting me. And we tend to be inward looking as a church. There's a huge danger, isn't there? And I can understand it. When you're in a church that's small, when you've been doing evangelism for 11 years in an area, and when you have well-meaning people saying, if you just do this, oh, believe you me, I see stuff on the internet about how to double size of your church all the time. I have people who have come to me and told me, if only we did this, the church would be thriving, there'd be people racing to get in the door as well. Not in Stony Stratford, there's not. You see, we've all got answers, haven't we? But they aren't the answers. Where's our focus? The context of this verse is in a world of disorder. Look at the start of the psalm when we see what's happening. Therefore, verse 2, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Mountains in sort of the ancient world and mythology were seen as the pillars of the earth. So this is a picture almost of chaos, turmoil, the world falling apart. This is a picture of nations not at peace. Verse 6. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. That is the picture that we see there. What are we to do as a people, as a church? We're to focus on God. We're to step back. I think I saw this a few weeks ago, but it's a good example. When I was in my first church, there was a point when we were under threat of compulsory purchase because Lidl wanted to put a supermarket there, and of course the council was going to be far more interested in Lidl being there than us being a church. Okay, we were going to get a building which was going to be better. And I remember people saying, oh, this should drive us to our knees in prayer. I at one point said to my leadership team, I hear a lot of talk, I don't see much prayer. Didn't go down very well. There wasn't. They were business people. They wanted to think about how they could argue their way around it. In the end, basically, one of the cases we put forward was the case, my key case was this, that you could give us the best building in the world, but we had worked consistently since I had been there at promoting the church in that area, and it was to put back the work of the gospel if we were to move. That was my adjoint. Not the inconvenience of moving church, not the inconvenience of having to have a church somewhere else or establish a church somewhere else. No, the fact that gospel work had been going on. We are to think and put ourselves in the mindset of God. What does he want? Not what we want. And the trouble is, particularly in this day and age, seldom are they the same thing. Why are we to do this? Because the point is quite simple. Look at the second part of verse 10. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God will out. God is in control of what's going on here. Now you see, the psalmist is saying, are you going to acknowledge that? God is saying, are you going to acknowledge it? Yes, I know there's a huge number of distractions around. I know there's a huge load of things going on, and they're worrying. Are you going to get that kind of view and focus? On the Stony Facebook page today is the last Bible blessing I've done. It comes from Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, of course, and there's that blessing which John starts off very early in the letter. But what's the context of that blessing? Well, the context is actually this. We know that John has been exiled to Patmos, a small barren island, for the preaching of the gospel. And consider it, he's an old man. He's been faithful to his Lord's command. He's gone about establishing churches. He would have known the church at Ephesus. He probably could have seen Ephesus from Patmos. I don't know whether he still can. Tracy and I went there when we were in Turkey some years ago. And of course, it's not on the coast now. It's all silted up, the harbour there. But you would have seen it at one time from Patmos. And just consider it. He's in on the Lord's Day. And I wonder whether his thinking was this. If this has happened to me, what is happening to those churches out there that I founded? What is going to happen to believers? Are they going to end up like me? Well, what happens? He has this vision. And then we get this vision of, don't we, of the glorified Christ. And here's what happens. Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, that's the glorified Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And do you know something in that verse, what you've got? You've got the center of the book of Revelation. That's what Revelation is all about. The world can be in chaos. The church can be under attack. We see the beast making war against the saints. And what does it say? He's winning. He's seeming to knock the church for six. But the point is, at the end, Christ is in control. Christ wins. Don't think for a second that John experiencing that vision was just for our benefit. I suspect it encouraged him mightily as he thought. You see, we all wonder, don't we, where's the church going to be? Where's the church going to be in this country in 10 years' time? Because, by golly, it's in a mess now. I was talking to Mike this morning. He's doing some pastoral work in a home for people with dementia. Other people going in, there's just no gospel, there's nothing there. They're called pastors, they go in, they do nothing. He's bringing the gospel in that place. But you see, that's the attitude in this day and age today, isn't it? I was reading Gay W. Tozer when he talked about the danger of the church looking and starting to think it was having to be entertainment. I wonder what he'd make if he came back now and saw some churches. Poor man. This was in the 50s. He was talking about entertainment then. What would he think now? What are we to do? Let's cut through all that. Let's focus on God. Let's be still. Let's give God the space to talk to us, because we can be busy with so many things. We can be distracted with so many things. So we are to acknowledge God personally. Secondly, we are to acknowledge God's sovereignty. As usual, there's a bit of overlap, but what do you expect there's going to be? Notice the link of verse 2 and 3, this picture of nation, of nature in turmoil, with verse 6. Not just nature, it's the nations themselves. But verse 1 has really sort of set everything up. Rather interesting this. We don't get God referred to as Yahweh here, God as the covenant. We get him as El Hayim, Creator God. So Creator God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. And doesn't that make sense when you see what then comes next, where you see the created order in chaos? No, God hasn't just wandered off and found something better to do. He is a strength and refuge for his people. And that's the picture, isn't it? Whatever's happening around us, what's actually going on here? What's actually going on here? Well, God is in control. And that is something we would do well always, always to remember. In Isaiah, it's a good place to be for this because it does link in with Hezekiah. And the Israelites are under siege from Assyria. They are in a terrible state, really. Because the commander of the army of Assyria is saying this. Verse 10 of Isaiah 36. Furthermore, I have come to attack you and destroy the land without the Lord. The Lord himself has told me to march against you, this country, and destroy it. Oh no, his claim is got God on his side. What else is he saying? He's undermining leadership. Verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Bit of a contradiction there, but I guess he thought it suited his purpose when he was saying things. He's now saying basically they're going to trash Israel because their God is not strong enough. Well, while he was pontificating and making a big noise, what was going on? Well, we actually see, don't we, that the deliverance is foretold. Hezekiah prays. And then we see, don't we, this remarkable turnabout. Verse 36 of chapter 37 of Isaiah. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Shemer, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Is that the end of the story? No. One day where he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nishosh, his sons Arabelech and Shezer cut him down with the sword and they escaped to the land of Arat, and Ashron, his son, succeeded him as king. For all his posturing, he had what was not an unusual fate of middle ancient Near East kings in those days. He was done in by his own sons. For all his mighty talk, for all his supposed military might, he was nothing for the Lord God Almighty. And the psalmist asks us to consider in more detail what the Lord is about. Verse 8. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. And he burns the shields with fire. I suspect that's perhaps why we think it could be linked to those events. But the point is this, it could fit several events, couldn't it, in Israel's history. Several times when they look overwhelmed, and yet the Lord has stepped in the most remarkable way. So he's asking us to consider history. The world's a turbulent place, and kingdoms rise and kingdoms do fall. As some of you know, I'm a bit of a buff when it comes to history. Anything on history, I'll generally watch it. Tracy very kindly some years ago bought me a CD, not CD, DVD, on Alexander the Great by Michael Wood, the historian. Great guy. Great insight into history, where he did this in the footsteps of Alexander the Great. He followed his roots. He came to a place where the battles were. And he surmised much by following this and seeing what he did and how he did it. The point was this: for all his military might, for all his conquest, and an empire that like the world had never seen before, within a few years of his death, it was nothing. The military commanders he'd given it to started fighting amongst themselves, and it was gone. The Roman Empire, as mighty as it seemed and immovable as it seemed, was overrun both within and without. And so the psalmist is saying, look at this, consider history and what the Lord does. It's a huge picture, isn't it? And there's a reason for the world being a turbulent place. You see here, don't we, that, it's connected with the Lord's judgment. Verse 6, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. Is that about what man's doing? Oh, yes, it seems to be. It might be visibly. But look at the second part of the verse. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. We're in Romans 1:18 territory here, aren't we? This picture, isn't it, of judgment being carried out. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by wickedness. There's a picture here, isn't there, of judgment is being melted out because of mankind's sin and mankind's inability to listen or to acknowledge God. Yes, nations may be in turmoil, but this is just a picture, isn't it, of God judging the line of the world. You see, the bottom line in all this, it's not us who moves history forward, however much we might think it, but it's God. He brings people up, doesn't he? He raises them up. He brings them down. He gives nations sometimes the leaders they deserve. That's a frightening thought, but I'm convinced it's true. And it doesn't really matter in the end how good they think they are as a leader, or how much they think they will do good for us, or what they think they do. Either in this life or the next, they will come across some form of judgment if they do not acknowledge God. It's not about us. It's about God. That brings us back, doesn't it, to the centre of the psalm. How can we see that? How can we do that? Only if we be still and know that the Lord is in control. Be still and know that I am God. So we acknowledge God personally. We acknowledge God's sovereignty over the nations. And lastly, we acknowledge God's faithfulness. You notice the way this psalm starts and finishes on the same note. Let's read verse 1 and then verse 11. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I love the way the psalmists do that sometimes. They just bung it in the end in case you've lost thread or you haven't followed it. This is the point of my psalm, and I want you to know that. That's the key thing. And the translation for verse 1, it's interesting because it is picked up in verse 11. It can be Not just God is our refuge and strength, but God is a stronghold, a shelter, a rock of refuge. Someplace you can feel safe. There's this lovely picture, isn't there, in Proverbs. Lovely picture. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Very much the sentiment here, isn't it? Put your faith, put your feet on the rock. Look to the Lord for shelter. And the point is this, isn't it? He's an ever-present help in trouble. To those who are his people, who are faithful, he is there for them. He's our fortress, isn't he? Psalm 121 and verse 4 reminds us this. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is always there and present for his people. But what do we need to do for that? Be still and know that he is Lord. Did you notice the little oasis we get in the middle of the psalm? Perhaps you're wondering when I was going to come to it. Verses 4 to 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? The picture of the city of God. And what's happening there? What's actually happening here? Well, again, it's this picture of absolute security. And actually, it's at odds with Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, because Jerusalem didn't do very well for water sources. Hezekiah actually, I think, put in a water system later. But it was always a bit of a vulnerable spot for it. And yet the city of God, the glorified city that we see elsewhere in Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, or Revelation 22, 1 to 3. In Ezekiel we see the river coming from the throne and under the altar. Revelation we see the heavenly city, and we see the garden city, and we see the water there. And it takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis 2 and verse 10, where Eden was well watered, an ideal place. The middle of the turmoil of this psalm. This is God. He's not flustered. He's not moved to sudden or ill thought out action, because he rules from a place of serenity. And he rules from a place of serenity and is in perfect control of each and everything. And as we noted, the psalm ends, doesn't it? On the same night of security it started. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Back in the days of Reformation, times were turbulent. Martin Luther lived a great deal of his life with some threat hanging over him. And at times of particular trial, he used to turn to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and he'd say, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst." Now, we're going to be like that. See, Luther understood, didn't he? Be still and know that I am God. The world can be in chaos around us. We may wonder. I wonder when I first came here whether the church would be in 5 years' time. We're now 11 years in, and I wonder whether it will be here in another 10 years' time. Do you know what I have to do? I need to be still and know that God is God. and he is on the throne. That's the challenge to us, isn't it? Just to end, Hebrews 11. I love this particular bit. Because this sums up in some ways the heroes of faith brilliantly. It's kind of stepping back a bit from what we've seen here. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The place of security and serenity. Abraham didn't really know that. Neither did most of the patriarchs, to be. Tents don't have great foundations. I think they knew the secret, or were learning the secret. I mean, I think the wonderful thing with the patriarchs, they're all a bit dodgy and have their difficult times. But they're men of faith. They get there eventually. Why? I think they knew the secret of being still and knowing that the Lord is in control. That would be my prayer for each one of us. And that would be my prayer that we take away from this psalm tonight. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this psalm. We thank you for the challenges of it. We pray that we'd heed that key part of it, that we would be still. We would, when we find ourselves in difficult and intense situations, step back and take time to think on you and your word and the security and your faithfulness and acknowledge you personally. And we pray because of that we might be more effective as individuals and as a church as we seek to do your work in this place and in this generation. Amen.